There's an incredible documentary series done by the BBC called Planet Earth. Anybody ever seen Planet Earth? It's incredible. If you've not watched this, I highly recommend it. Honestly, for me, it was kind of a spiritual experience watching just the majestic video of what God made and being in awe of our Creator. And I want to show you just maybe about a minute-long clip of a few scenes from one of the episodes of that series to give you a sense of sort of that majesty that it inspires. Kind of breathtaking, right? Now, I've never been to any of those mountains because I have a fear of heights, and that would be terrible. But I've been on a few smaller mountains in my life, and I've had that experience of just looking out and being overwhelmed by the majesty and the grandeur of what God has made. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you've sat on a beach before and looked out at the ocean, or sat on a hill at night and stared up at the sky and thought, wow, this is extraordinary. What God has done takes my breath away. If so, you understand the psalmist when he says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Now that it's so easy to experience the glory and the beauty and the majesty of our God just by enjoying his creation, by getting caught up in this beautiful world that he's made us. Now, and this has been part of our Christian faith since day one, this idea that somehow we can have these numinous moments when we find space to enjoy the created order. One of the questions that came up that we're going to try to answer today about questions for God was more of a statement than a question, actually. It was, speak to me in poetry about the marriage of science and God. And I immediately thought of Psalm 19, where God speaks to us in poetry about the marriage of what he has made and who he is, of these two things that we often call the book of nature and the book of scripture. And if you listen carefully to Psalm 19, you can hear the beginning of it is about the book of nature, right? It's about the experience of the heavens pouring forth speech and knowledge and the majesty of the sun as it makes its circuit across the earth. And then the second part of Psalm 19 is about the law of the Lord, right? The book of Scripture, the ways that it revives our heart, that it's better than gold and sweeter than honey. In the trajectory of our history, As a people of faith, we've always tried to combine the book of nature and the book of Scripture, right? They go together perfectly for us. And yet, sometimes we struggle, right? Sometimes we struggle to reconcile our understanding of Scripture and the revelation that we have through the natural order. And this is, I think, particularly a challenge for the young people in our midst. Sometimes when I'm doing sermon prep, God will sort of drop things on me and say, here, you know, you should talk about this. And so I was working on this particular topic this week, and on Monday, I got an email from an organization called Sticky Faith. They do youth ministry research. And the whole article was about how we need to have a pivot, a shift in how we think about science and faith with our students, with our middle school, high school, college kids, with the recognition that what the church has done in the last 50 or so years hasn't really worked super well. And the call of this article was to more conversation, more choices, more curiosity in this conversation. And then, just a couple days later, I sat down with one of our students and the student's mother, and this student is brilliant and has all these great questions about faith, everything from, you know, how do I know God exists to how do I reconcile my desire for logic and reason with faith, which sometimes seems illogical. And one of the big components of this student's questions was about science and faith, that she felt that she was required to choose between whether she would see the world in a logical, scientific, rational fashion, or whether she would accept Scripture and the life of faith. And my encouragement to her was that I think that's a false choice. I think it's a false choice. I don't think we're actually called ever to put aside our intellect or our reason so that we can experience God. Those are from God, right? He made them for us, and He calls us to use them in the exploration of faith and creation in His own life and His life with us. But the reality is, I've known a lot of students who lost their faith because of this very issue, who felt like they were forced to choose between reason and science and Scripture. So I want to think today about how we avoid that false dichotomy, how we recognize that what Paul tells us in Romans is true, that we can experience God's divine qualities through the exploration of His creation, that something about the work of science and faith go hand in hand, that they are and always were designed to be in a kind of marriage of truth. I want to think about the beginning, in the beginning. And I don't think about in the beginning of creation. We'll get there eventually. But I want to think about in the beginning of science. The emergence of science and the scientific method in our culture is a fascinating one. Now, it really begins to show up in what we call the scientific revolution in the 1500s. And the scientific method emerges in Western civilization and nowhere else. And I want to suggest, and I think I'm well within the bounds of history here, that the scientific method emerges within Western civilization because of Christianity. That it's the Christian faith that enables science to show up in the first place. It's also overwhelmingly evident if you study sort of the history of science at all, that most of the early scientific leaders in this revolutionary process, from Newton to Kepler to Boyle to Mendel, were all people of deep faith, not just culturally Christian, but women and men who loved Christ and because of their love for Him felt called into the work of science. Even before that revolution, before the scientific revolution, there was already this idea in our culture from Psalm 19 and other places that while Scripture, the book of Scripture, was perhaps the most authoritative revelation on who God was, the book of nature had something to offer as well. And then in the midst of this revolution, there are maybe two core ideas that shine through as essential that make possible the development of our world today and our modern scientific understanding of the world. And those two ideas both come, I think, directly from how Christianity understands God. The first idea is that God made the world. He made it out of nothing. He made it ex nihilo. He set it into motion. And that God the Creator is distinct from His creation, right? That the one who made is different from the stuff that He made. And this was in direct contrast to almost every other philosophy and theology worldwide. Certainly, even in the Middle Ages, as Christendom spread, we struggled to shed the vestiges of our sort of pagan, Aristotelian ancestry. And most people believed that nature was sort of a semi-conscious, benevolent being or intent that sort of kept everything running in a sort of static method all the time. And actually, we were singing this song, All Creatures of Our God and King, and there was a line in there about Mother Nature or Mother Earth or something, and I just cringed because That's not the original language of that hymn, and they changed it on me. And I was going to talk about how Mother Nature was bad, and then we sang about it. Anyway, one of the core ideas of the scientific revolution was what we call the mechanical philosophy, that God made the world and that he set it up to run, and that because God is logical and orderly and consistent, the world is too on some sense. And because the world is not alive in the sense of a Mother Earth sort of semi-divine benevolent deity, we can study and learn about it and learn more about the Creator through the study of creation. In a nutshell, the Christian worldview was, since God made the world, science can happen, right? It's possible to study the world and come away with these consistent, reproducible results about how the world works. The other sort of underlying truth about science and what helped science emerge in the Western culture was this idea that we can learn about God and come to know and love God more through the study of his creation. It's what we find in Romans and in Psalms. And in a nutshell, it's the message that since God created the world, science should happen, right? Science can happen, science should happen, all because of our faith in a God who made everything and set it into motion. Now, I don't want to suggest that the process of the emergence of the scientific method and sort of this modernistic worldview was seamless. It wasn't. And there was plenty of conflict between the old world and the new world. But I think we err a little bit when we suggest that that was all about faith in conflict with science. It wasn't. There was so much more going on. For example, we all know the story of Galileo, right? Galileo, who invented the telescope, who famously used it to see the craters on the moon and discovered that the heavens were not perfect and unchanging, but were in motion literally, as we are as well. Galileo, who went on to help confirm the Copernicus's idea of the heliocentric universe, or at least solar system. Galileo was a man of faith. Galileo was a man, in fact, who believed that God gave us our intellect and expected us to use that intellect in order to draw closer to him, that it was an imperative for us. But Galileo also was a man of politics. We all know the story that Galileo was ultimately arrested by the Inquisition and spent the last part of his life in a relatively plush house arrest. We forget sometimes that wasn't primarily about his scientific revelation, but his politics, that Galileo had a bone to pick with a guy who happened to be his protector and his provider. And in one of his most famous works, Galileo took that man to task. And that man who had been protecting him and providing him was the Pope. And when he lost the Pope's favor, things went poorly for him. But today, no one looks back at the work of Galileo and says, boy, my faith is challenged because we learned that the earth orbits the sun and not the other way around. That we see this marriage of science and faith as a means for us to know more fully the world that God made and how we're called to live in it. And there are some wonderful kind of quotations I want to share that summarize, I think, that marriage idea of what science and faith are designed to be together. Sir Francis Bacon, one of the great minds of the scientific revolution, puts it like this. It is true that a little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's minds about to religion. For while the mind of man looketh upon second causes scattered, it may sometimes rest in them and go no further. But when it beholdeth the chain of them, confederate and linked together, it must needs fly to providence and deity. Isaac Newton said the same thing, by the way. Isaac Newton said that a little knowledge may lead man away from God, but increasing knowledge leads him back home to his faith. By the way, this isn't just a recognition of the minds of the scientific revolution that the book of nature and the book of scripture go hand in hand. This is recognized by folks across the theological spectrum today, both those of the Christian faith and those outside the Christian faith. Albert Einstein, who was by no means a Christian as we understand it, often spoke about the necessity of a cosmic religiousness for the work of science. Carl Sagan, who's a self-described agnostic, says this: science is not only compatible with spirituality, it is a profound source of spirituality. When we recognize our place in an immensity of light years and in the passage of ages, when we grasp the intricacy, beauty, and subtlety of life, then that soaring feeling, that sense of elation and humility combined, is surely spiritual. See, the reality is that even with just the book of nature, even with just the exploration of what God has made and who He has made, we can come to some understanding that there is something bigger than us. This world is not just made for us, that there is someone, something out there. This is exactly what Paul promises us in the book of Romans, that the knowledge of God comes at least in part from creation. But for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who study the Scriptures and have the full story of God, there is this beautiful synergy that comes from bringing these two books together. Francis Collins, maybe the best or one of the most influential biologists of the 20th and 21st century, says this: "I have found there is a wonderful harmony and the complementary truths of science and faith. The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. God can be found in the cathedral or in the laboratory. By investigating God's majestic and awesome creation, science can actually be a means of worship." So, if science and faith go so naturally together, if there's this perfect synergy both for the Christian and even for the unbeliever to recognize something of the grandeur of God, why don't we see that? Why don't we more often experience that? Why do we have this cultural story of a conflict, of a war between science and faith? Well, I want to suggest that that whole mountain of a molehill problem begins with the kind of work of Darwin, which was a little challenging, but it really reaches a climax in 1925 in our country and the Scopes trial, where Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryant go head-to-head in a trial that's itself relatively unimportant, but has incredible ramifications for how the church sees its relation to science. If you're not familiar with that trial, in a nutshell, Darrow, who is an agnostic or maybe an atheist, is arguing for the inclusion of evolution in the scientific curriculum of schools, and William Jennings Bryant, who is a brilliant man and a devout believer, is arguing for the teaching of something of creation in schools, and ultimately, Bryant wins the battle but loses the war. Because the trial becomes this incredible show. In fact, in the last days of the trial, the judge moves it out of the courtroom and onto the lawn outside the courthouse because 3,000 plus people end up coming to watch the trial, and reporters from all over the country are reporting it. And everybody goes away thinking their side has won. But I think it ends up presenting a pretty large problem for the Christian church. And the problem is that I think Brian, though well-intentioned, ends up boxing himself in. In this conversation between he and Darrow, Darrow says, "You don't care how old the earth is, how old man is, how long the animals have been there?" Brian says, "I am not so much interested in that." "You've never made any investigation to find out?" "No, sir, I have never." Then they have these questions about the length of the periods of the days in the first chapter of Genesis and the sun being made on the fourth day and what that means. Bryant says in the end, "I believe in creation as they are told, as in Scripture told. And if I am not able to explain it, I will accept it." And I think Bryant boxes himself in. And I think the church has been boxing itself in ever since. I think we've created this false idea that to believe in the science of evolution or modern biology or geology is in some sense to not believe in the story of Scripture and in God's Word as infallible and true. And I've been careful about this over the years. We've talked about this before in worship, but I've been careful about this because I've worried about challenging someone's faith in a way that wasn't helpful for them. But I want to say that over the years, God's really convicted me that this is one of those places where I am obligated to teach and preach what I think is the whole truth of Scripture, even at the risk of offending people, because the risk of not teaching that is even greater. Our students, our young people, the millennials that aren't showing up in church, that this is part of the problem, that we've created this problem for them, and it's of our own devising. So I want to suggest to you, and I know I wish we could have more time for this, I want to suggest to you that the way we have read this book has been problematic, and I am pretty conservative when it comes to Scripture, right? So I believe in, you know, a literal parting of the Red Sea and a literal 10 plagues. And I think there was a guy named Abraham who had a kid when he was like 100 years old, which sounds really exhausting and stressful. And I believe Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and I believe he walked on the water, and I believe Elisha made an axe head float in the water, and St. Paul's handkerchiefs could cure the sick. But I think we have to read Scripture the way it wants to be read. The story in the Old Testament is the story of God's relationship with the people of Israel. It begins in Genesis chapter 12 with the story of Abraham, and it tells us of this amazing covenant he makes with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then ultimately with Moses and all the people at Mount Horeb. And there are 11 chapters before that, the first 11 chapters that tell the story of the 7 days of creation and the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And the church, at least theologians today, have often called those stories the prehistory. Okay? And they're the prehistory because, according to any literal sense of the word history, they're not history, right? They're not told by people who witnessed those events. When Moses wrote down the book of Genesis, and I, along with most of the conservative scholars, would give sort of authorship of Genesis to Moses. When Moses wrote it down, he probably had some oral history of Abraham that was reliable and true. He didn't have any oral history of Adam. Right? Nobody had passed those stories along for thousands of years. And as we read those first 11 chapters of Genesis, it seems to me overwhelmingly clear that they're not intended to be read as history. Little things, right? As you read the story, you recognize there are two distinct creation stories. The 7 days of creation in Genesis 1 are not compatible with the creation story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. Things are made in a different order, and they don't match. Ever read the story of Cain and Abel and had your kids ask you where Cain met his wife? Right? It's a hard question to answer. I think we're supposed to recognize in the story of Scripture that not even the Old Testament authors saw these texts as history. Simple example, but the figure of Abraham who shows up in Genesis chapter 12 is mentioned over 150, 160 times throughout the Old Testament, again and again as a historical figure of incredible significance to the people of Israel. Adam is only mentioned once outside of this prehistory, and the one time Adam is mentioned is in a genealogy that goes on for like 20 chapters and names everyone who ever lived. The Israelites didn't see this and didn't read it as history the way they read the stories of Abraham and Moses and David as history. And the purpose of these chapters in Genesis was never to answer the how of God, of how God made the world. They didn't care how God made the world, right? They weren't interested in the solution about whether there was a big bang or not. The purpose of those first chapters of Genesis has always been to answer the more important questions, the questions that the book of nature never could or never should answer, the questions of why. Why are we here? Do we matter? Do we have purpose? How did it come to be that you and I walk and talk and think and have consciousness and life? And is there a God who cares about us at all in any way, shape, or form? And in that sense, those first chapters of the book of Genesis are revolutionary. See, in the time of the ancient Hebrews, much like actually the time of the Greeks and the Romans, the polytheistic pagan culture of their day believed that the creation of the world and humanity was an accident. That capricious gods and goddesses who were totally self-absorbed in their desire for ascendancy and power, accidentally made the earth. There was an idea in the time of the ancient Hebrews that Tiamat, the great dragon, was slain, and from Tiamat's body came creation. But the point is, we were an accident. And your existence was an accident. And all you could do to mitigate the problems of your life was to try to appease these capricious gods who only saw you as a plaything or a toy or a weapon in their ongoing struggles against each other. And into that worldview comes the story of Scripture that says, no, God made you on purpose. God made the world with care. God designed everything and called it good. And He designed you for a relationship with Him. He designed you in His image and in His likeness. He made you able to share in His dominion over the earth. He gave you something great to do, fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply. And He called you into a relationship with Himself and said, come and be my daughters and be my sons. You are not an accident. By the way, that's a message our culture still needs. Right, in the midst of a world that says so often we don't matter, or the most that could matter is our pursuit of material things or fame or success, to say no, we have a purpose that's beyond ourselves, that's supernatural, that comes from our Creator who endowed us with more than just inalienable rights, but a relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. See, there's not a conflict between the Big Bang and that. There's not a conflict between whether I was made from a monkey or not in that. That Scripture gives me the why that answers the deeper questions that science can't. But by the way, this isn't a new idea. This isn't a way to read the book of Genesis that we came up with in the last 50 years because the Scopes trial went badly. The church has always believed this, and some of the greatest theologians of the church, in fact, St. Augustine of Hippo, who outside of the Bible is probably the most influential Christian writer of all time, had this same understanding of the story of Genesis. He writes this, "But simultaneously with time, the world was made. If in the world's creation, change and motion were created, as seems evident from the order of the first 6 or 7 days. For in these days, the morning and evening are counted, until on the sixth day, all things which God then made were finished. And on the seventh, the rest of God was mysteriously and sublimely signalized. What kind of days these were, it is extremely difficult, or perhaps impossible for us to conceive, and how much more to say." That's Augustine in the 5th century. In the 4th century, even before him, Origen, another theologian of the church, writes and says, "If God is said to walk in the paradise in the evening and Adam to hide himself under a tree, I do not suppose that anyone doubts these things figuratively indicate certain mysteries having taken place in appearance and not literally." See, the church has always had this understanding that the core message of Scripture is its invitation to relationship, that it begins with the story of us being made for that purpose, made good and very good, and continues into the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those who are called into relationship with God, who prefigure the relationship that we come to know through Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, I worry when we begin to tell people that there is some danger that science poses to faith. I worry when we tell people they have to choose between reason and the church or reason and God. Because I don't think God ever calls us to make that choice. I think God calls us to love Him with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind. And obviously there are some in academia and in the sciences who are antagonistic to the historic Christian faith, and there are some in the Christian faith who are antagonistic to those in academia and in the sciences. But the church has always recognized that these two books of nature and of Scripture are designed to go hand in hand. And perhaps there is no time in human history where that is more evident, where we have begun to explore the cosmos and plumb the depths of the atom and We've sequenced the genome and we've replaced and transplanted hearts and lungs and unbelievable things. In the midst of all of that advancement, isn't it obvious to all of us that the immensity of our universe, the immensity of the smallness and all of our parts and of our atoms and our neutrons and protons and quarks, that all of that is just too immense to think it's just about protons and neutrons. That the same experience we have sitting on the beach and staring up at the stars or the ocean, sitting on the mountain and exploring the grandeur of God's creation, we should experience in the laboratory, through the telescope, when we are confronted with the greatness of our God in the world and the universe that He's made. And so maybe the solution for us is really simple. Maybe the church needs to return to this idea that there is a marriage between these two books, that they complement each other well. And maybe more than anything, we need to rediscover curiosity. Not to be afraid that one day science might disprove our faith. It can't. They have different goals. But to say, wow, God calls us to be curious. God calls us to be a people who ask great questions, who are willing to take chances and have conversation and explore what He's made with the same passion that we explore His Word, trusting that we can find Him in both His created order and the story of Scripture. Albert Einstein says it like this: one cannot help but be in awe when he contemplates the mysteries of eternity, of life, of the marvelous structure of reality. It is enough if one tries merely to comprehend a little of this mystery every day. Never lose a holy curiosity. Never lose a holy curiosity. Never doubt that in exploring truth, you will find God. Never doubt that the quest for truth has always been the Christian profession, the Christian work. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Word of God tells us we find that truth not only in its pages, but also in the world around us that God made, that we can get to know a little bit about Him through the exploration of this incredible creation with which He has gifted us. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Perhaps we should listen. Thanks be to God. Amen.